Please turn in your Bibles to page 1043. We've got this great passage before us, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And in verse 5, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, if you're a teacher and there's an Ofsted inspection, one of the things that you'll be concerned about is behavior. Will the children behave so that it reflects credit on you as their teacher and on the school? Will it all end up in special measures? Paul's great concern as he writes to these Christians in Philippi is that their behavior will reflect well on the gospel and on the honor of Jesus Christ. His passion is that the good news will get out and nothing should hinder it. He's in prison in Rome. He's awaiting trial. He's not sure whether he's going to live or die or ever see these Philippian Christians again. But whatever happens, he wants them to behave in a way that commends the gospel. So we saw last week, we were looking at chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. Only, whatever happens, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, he says. Now, in this passage that we're looking at this evening, he's still concerned about the same thing. He's still concerned about behavior. That's the main theme of the passage. You see in verse 3 of chapter 2, he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And it's especially behavior towards one another there, isn't it? And behavior in the church. And that is vital to the way in which we present Jesus Christ to the world. My father-in-law was a keen vegetable gardener. He had pretty exacting standards. He dug a trench, and then he went along the trench first with manure and then with ash, and it was good Kent soil, and it produced great results. Paul is telling these Christians in Philippi that to produce a crop of true Christian behavior, they need to dig deep. And they need to dig deep into four things that he mentions in verse 1 of chapter 2. The first is the encouragement that comes from being united with Jesus Christ. Paul says, if there is any consolation in Christ, he means if there is, and there most certainly is. When a couple get married, they're united. And from that point forward, their lives are interwoven with each other. Now, being a Christian is being in permanent union with Jesus. And Paul loves to talk about this, about being in Christ. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. What a relationship to be in. And there are rich resources in this relationship. 8 weeks before his death, David Livingston wrote in his diary, "Nothing earthly will make me give up in despair. I encourage myself in the Lord my God, and I go forward." Now that's what Paul is saying. In order to behave in a Christian way, we need to encourage ourselves in our relationship in the Lord and go forward. That's the first thing. The second thing is the incentive of love. There's this word comfort. "If any comfort of love," he says. And that means more than just a cozy feeling. It's an active power. It means that when I'm lonely, when I'm discouraged, when I'm finding it hard to behave the way that I should behave as a Christian, that I get real help from the love of Christ. I get real incentive from the love of Christ. In 1 John, we read, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." He's the one who turns away the wrath of God from us by sacrificing himself. It's powerful love. There's great incentive in this love for us. It's kind of contagious love. The third thing he tells us to dig into is the fellowship of the Spirit. There's an encouragement from being united with Jesus, There's incentive to love. There's fellowship of the Spirit. And here's that partnership word again. You remember how that's kept cropping up? Paul in prison really valued his partnership with the Christians in Philippi. But this fellowship between believers is not just horizontal, it's vertical. It's a fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And the resources of the Holy Spirit are available to us to live the Christian life and to behave as Christians should. So the Holy Spirit comes alongside us to enable us and to move us and to make Jesus more and more precious to us. I well remember the first time I preached through an interpreter. It was in Romania, and there was quite a journey on an evening to go to this country chapel where I knew that very few people in the congregation would understand any English at all. So if I was to communicate to that congregation, I very much needed an interpreter. The interpreter was with us in the vehicle, and I shared the text with him, and we talked about it. And as we talked about it, I think we really warmed to the text between us. And it was such an encouragement to me to be able to stand in that pulpit and speak in my language and know that there was this person alongside me who was translating it all into a language that everybody there could understand. He was alongside me. Now, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is rather like that. He comes alongside us and he helps us to live the life. He helps us to communicate the message. And then Paul refers to affection and mercy, sympathy. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, we know, is the very epitome of kindness, isn't he? Just look at his life and his behavior. He is tender. He is compassionate. He always was towards his disciples. He always is. He will not break the bruised reed. However, how many times have we found that so comforting? And any community which models itself on Jesus, as a church does, must be a community of kindness, mustn't it? It must be. Whatever else it is or isn't, it must be a community of kindness. You know, people get hardened, don't they, by life's bumps and bruises and brush-offs. And even Christians sometimes get embittered. But because there's always affection and mercy and sympathy in Jesus, no one need despair. And there's never really, you know, any excuse for bitterness in relationships, especially in relationships between Christians. That doesn't mean to say that Christian tenderness is something which is sort of soft and gooey. Friendship in Jesus is something which is firm and faithful. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, it says. But it's always kind. It's always wanting a person's best interests. It's always tender. And Paul is saying, dig deep. You've got resources. You've got good soil. Dig deep into these resources, and then you will learn how to behave as a Christian behaves. Now, the other day I had a phone call from somebody who said, "Is that Lower Ford?" And I said, "Well, yes." And they said, "Do you do parts?" And I said, "Well, we are a church." And I said, "Oh, I'm terribly sorry. I Googled you and it came up as a Ford dealer. So, no, we don't do parts." Little did he know how little I know about what goes on underneath the bonnet of a car. Well, very rarely these days do we lift the bonnet of a car, do we? I don't remember the last time I lifted mine. In the old days, we used to. We used to sort of top up levels, didn't we? We used to check the radiator and the oil dipstick and occasionally the battery fluid. Remember that? Those little caps you took off and you just topped the batteries up. We don't seem to do, unless I'm missing something. And we don't seem to be doing that kind of thing. But anyway, what Paul is saying here is, if you behave in a certain way, you're going to top up my joy. You're going to fill up the levels of my joy. Fulfill my joy, he says. He's already referred to his joy as he's writing to these Christians. And he says, now, if you behave in a certain way, you're going to top me up. I'm in prison. But you're going to top my joy levels up by behaving. There's nothing that encourages the heart of the Apostle Paul more than to know that Christians are living in a way that is worthy of the gospel, which commends the gospel. He wants them to live in unity. A little bit later, he writes to two women, doesn't he, in the church who've had a bit of a tiff, and it's gone on for a while. And he wants them to sort it out. It's about behavior. He wants them to live in unity. He wants them to live in humility. And he wants them to live lovingly. And it's very interesting, you know, he starts with the mind, doesn't he? He very much concentrates on the mind in this passage. He says, I want you to be like-minded. He says, I want you to be of one mind in verse 2. And in verse 3, he tells them what kind of mindset they should have and describes it as lowliness of mind. And in verse 5, he goes so far as to say that all followers of Jesus try to have the mind of Jesus. Now, that's a very powerful exhortation, isn't it? That we should have the mind of Christ. And when the mind is properly informed and engaged, then the will and the heart will follow. And to live in unity is to be one in spirit, one in purpose. Now, that doesn't mean us all being clones of each other. There's plenty of room for diversity of personality and background and opinion and outlook among the people of God. But all Christians are like-minded, aren't we, with regard to Jesus himself. And with regard to the good news about Jesus. And when it comes to the fundamental truths of the gospel, Christians and a Christian church must be of one accord. We must be united and we must behave in a united way. We must show our unity to the world outside and to one another. So it follows that selfishness and wanting your own way or parading your own achievements is incompatible with these community values and aims. That sort of behavior is not acceptable in the church of Jesus. So Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. So our attitude to one another is pretty key in this, isn't it? You know, we all do tend, I think we'd all have to admit this, that we all do tend to concentrate on our own good points and perhaps other people's bad points. Do you tend to be a critical kind of person? Do you find it easy to see faults in other people? And to sort of notice them? Well, Paul says, try it the other way round. Concentrate on your own bad points, and then you'll be much quicker to spot. You'll be much more observant about other people's good points, and you'll be less observant about their bad ones. Let each esteem others better than himself. Can you see that's about behavior? It's about attitude, and it's about behavior, that you should esteem other people to be better than you are. And verse 4 in our passage is the ultimate verse on unselfishness, isn't it? Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. If you turn back for a moment to page 1010, that will take you into Romans chapter 15. And at the beginning of this chapter, Paul says, moreover, brothers and sisters, I declare to you the gospel which I preached. Sorry, I'm reading from 1 Corinthians. Didn't think that was quite right. Romans 15. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, the sort of the conscientious problems that weak Christians have. And this is the key bit, not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to being built up, edification. For even Christ did not please himself. You see, that was the mind of Christ, wasn't it? That was fundamentally the mind of Jesus. He did not please himself. He did not put himself first. And what is there in a nutshell in Romans 15 is really expanded, isn't it, in a very rich and deep way in this famous passage in Philippians 2. And a whole series of sermons could be preached on verses 6 to 11. It's one of the most well-known passages in the New Testament. It's rich and it's deep. PhDs have been written on it. Historic church councils have discussed it and debated it. But what I want you to see tonight is that Paul is expanding our horizons, expanding our hearts and our minds with this deep mind of theological truth, not as a kind of academic theological treatise, not as an end in itself, but to get us to see that we, in our measure, need to be like Jesus, that we need to behave as Jesus did. Let this mind be in you that was in him, and then he goes on to show us the kind of mind, the kind of behavior that Jesus showed. In other words, Paul is saying to us Christians, you need to adopt Jesus's humility. Let his humility be the template for yours. See his death on the cross as the test of whether you have a true, unselfish, self-giving servant heart. So Paul is getting us to think about who it is who humbled himself when Jesus humbled himself. And is getting us to think how he did it, how he humbled himself. Now, the extent of the humility of Christ is made most apparent to us when we realize who it is that's humbling himself. Paul tells us unequivocally in this passage that Jesus Christ is God, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Turn that over in your minds. Jesus is in very nature God. He was always God. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses and others deny this. They say that they accord Jesus a high place. They say he was the first and best among God's creation. But the Bible makes it clear that Jesus never was created. Without him being there as the very agent of creation, nothing was made that was made. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He's the second person of the Holy Trinity. He's unchanging in his attributes. He is eternally rich in power and glory and divinity. And the highest place that heaven can give is his by divine right. Understand that. All the glory of heaven belongs to Jesus Christ by divine right. And yet the staggering thing that this passage is telling us is that Jesus Christ had a higher priority than his own uninterrupted glory. Now, what does that tell us about the way we should think and the way we should behave? He had a higher priority than his own uninterrupted glory. Eternally, he did not look out for his own interests, but he looked out for the interests of others. In the councils of eternity, with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, he undertook willingly the great work of redemption, of reconciling lost sinners to God, taking people like you and me out of darkness and bringing us into light, out of spiritual death and bringing us into eternal life. God the Father purposed it. God the Son procured it. God the Holy Spirit applies it. And in order to procure it, Jesus had to come to this time, space, planet. He had to humble himself beyond all our comprehension. God became man. Now, how great was that stoop? What a tremendous act of humbling and of love. He was born a baby in Bethlehem. He was contracted to a tiny little span, and he made himself of no reputation, and he became the servant of others, and he came in the likeness of men. That means his humanity was real humanity. If you'd never met Jesus before as a man, if you saw him in a group with his disciples, you'd have to ask which one was Jesus, wouldn't you? You'd have to ask which one was Jesus. You wouldn't know, not just by looking at the group of men. You wouldn't know which one was Jesus, because there was no special glow about him. There was nothing to mark him out physically from other men. He was subject to the same weaknesses and the same temptations as we all are, yet in his case, uniquely without sin. And yet he took our humanity without emptying himself of his divinity. You see, by definition, God can never cease to be God. So this passage tells us that he did empty himself, but he did not empty himself by subtraction, but he emptied himself rather by addition, because he took into union with his divine nature a real human nature, body and soul. He emptied himself of the majesty of his former state without emptying himself of his godness, if there is such a word as godness. Now, this is a great mystery, isn't it? It's a great wonder. And the greatest minds have wrestled with it. We tend to think, don't we, that the greatest minds that the world has ever produced are the minds of today. And the kind of technical subjects that we wrestle with today are the greatest subjects human minds have ever wrestled with. But let's humble our 21st century minds by going back just for a moment or two to the 5th century. And let's listen to some words that came out of something that was called the Council of Chalcedon, which met to discuss especially this particular issue, the mystery of the two natures of Jesus Christ. Just imagine a council of people gathering together to talk about just that, the two natures of Jesus Christ. And this is the statement that came out of the 5th century from the Council of Chalcedon. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. We're spiritual pygmies, aren't we, by comparison with that. But Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, how rich, yet he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Who it is who humbled himself, and then how he did it. Verse 8 describes his whole life. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. He lived out his entire life on this earth as a servant, didn't he? In unswerving, undeviating obedience to his Father's will. He did not even come down as a wealthy king to build an empire. That would have been humility enough for him, wouldn't it? That would have been a tremendous condescension. But he lived in poverty. He never raised an army. He never wrote a book. He never used his power for his own ends. And everything he did, he deliberately subjected to the great aim that he had of saving his people from their sins. That was what it was all about. And so he resisted the devil every step of the way. He lived a perfectly righteous human life, the only man who ever has done. He taught us about the kingdom of God, and he's shown us the way to God. But then his obedience to God's will and his passionate desire for the salvation of the lost led him to an unspeakably low place. An unspeakably awful place. And we need to catch the surprise in Paul's wording here when he uses the word even. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. He arrived at the point of death. His obedience took him to death on the cross. Even that death, even that kind of death. Now, that word cross must have sent a shudder through Philippi, whose citizens must thank God every day, surely, that being Roman citizens, they were immune from that cruelest of all punishments, which was doled out quite freely in the Roman Empire. But to think that the Son of God went to that place, that the darling of heaven, that he went there, and he did it in order to rescue us, to save us, that's humility, isn't it? That's servanthood. And it's servanthood in the extreme. And, you know, for Christ, the greatest anguish of the cross was not even its awful physical agony and shame. That was bad enough. But the spiritual abyss that he entered and experienced as he took our sin, as we were singing in that hymn, on his own shoulder. He bore it on his own soul. He suffered spiritually the wrath of God against sin. And he did it in order to take it right away, to remove it, to deal with it, to conquer the power of sin and death and hell. And he's done it. He's done it. Jesus Christ has done it. Now, we were seeing last week how in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve grasped at equality with God, didn't they? They wanted to be like God. That's what led them into such trouble. They refused to obey and to serve God, and they fell into sin. And we soon get tremendous selfishness on the planet. Now, Jesus had that equality with God by rights, but he did not hold on to it. He wanted to be our Savior. He wanted to be your saviour. So where Adam sinned in his manhood, Jesus, the second Adam, stayed pure in his. Where Adam was tempted and fell into sin, Jesus was tempted and did not fall. He stood firm. Where Adam disobeyed, Jesus obeyed. Where Adam brought death upon us all, Jesus has opened up the way of life. And to do that, the Word of God is saying here, he went as low as he possibly could go. But now he has done it, Paul says, God has highly exalted him. He is now gone as high as he possibly could go. And now he's in a completely unassailable position in heaven. Do you rejoice in that this evening? Jesus Christ is tonight in a completely unassailable position in heaven. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow when he comes again. His name is above every name. And every tongue in the whole universe is going to confess his name. And his whole saving work brings great permanent glory to God, the Father. Now, we could gladly linger on that wonderful theme. But now, as we close, I want us to come back to the whole point of this deep theology. Jesus is not only our Savior, he is that, but he gives us the pattern for how we should be, how we should behave as his people, as his redeemed people. Can you see tonight, perhaps with fresh clarity, how ridiculous it is, how inappropriate it is for you or I, as a follower of Jesus, to live for ourselves or to live for our own glory, as if that was the most important thing, or to live to please ourselves, or to live to hold on to our reputation or to our position or to our status? Can you see how ridiculous it is if we who claim to be Christians are critical of other people? We have a critical spirit towards them. We are argumentative and we refuse to serve them. How powerful, how inescapable is the great example of Jesus, who did not cling to his status or reputation, but who humbled himself. He did not please himself. He laid down his whole life for us. And this is the standard for Christian behavior. Nothing less than this. Than that the mind and attitude that Jesus had should be in us. That moved by his love, digging deep into the encouragement of it and the comfort of it and the incentive of it and the fellowship of it and the attractiveness of it, that we should be like him, that his humility should be the template for ours, and his death on the cross should be the ultimate test of whether there is anything in our lives that reflects a death of self, the sacrifice of self. So let me just ask you a simple and pointed question. I ask it the question to myself as well. Are you changing? Is your behavior changing as you go on in the Christian life, in the Christian way? We can be very, very slow to change, can't we? All of us. We don't find change easy. But we ought to be changing, shouldn't we? We ought to be changing day by day. We ought to be changing into the likeness of Jesus. You know, there's no greater tragedy, really, than Christians who keep on turning their eyes upon Jesus when they come to church and singing about him and hearing about him, and then going away and living exactly the way they did it before. That's a tragedy, isn't it? Easy to do. If we're not changing in our behavior patterns, something is wrong in our Christian lives. You know, in the New Testament, to humble yourself, I think it's always a verb. It's always something you do. You do it. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. This is what Jesus did. He actively did it. He humbled himself. Are you doing it? You'll never do it by self-effort. You'll never do it by summoning up all your powers. But you will do it by digging deep into the love of Christ, into the fellowship of the Spirit, into the affection and mercy there is in Christ, into the encouragement there is in him. And you will do it when you fix your eyes upon Jesus, who humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant, a bond servant, and made himself of no reputation, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. There's no greater example of humility than Jesus. There's no greater example of someone refusing to please themselves in order to bless others than Jesus Christ. And that's the whole point of this great passage. If you just dig around it theologically, you've missed the point. Because the whole point of it is that our behavior should change, and that our behavior should begin to be like Jesus's. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Amen.